In the 1720s, there was a group of men at the University of Oxford who were committed to living with each other, to encouraging one another to prayer, to loving one another, to gathering with the church, to reading the Bible, to fasting and acts of service, and so on the list goes. This group of men have what I think is a fascinating name. They were called the Holy Club. The Holy Club is what they were called. They were committed to following Jesus together, to doing what the Bible calls Christians to do. But what's so interesting about this group of young men is that the leaders of the group had not actually been saved. In 1729, the men who led the group were John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. You may have heard of them. They're pretty famous men in Christian history. Charles Wesley and John Wesley were saved in 1738, and George Whitefield was saved in 1735. And so what these men were seeking to do, were trying to do, was to become more like Christ without having been converted to Christ. And so what I want you to see this morning, and what I want you to understand from this story, is that sanctification is not just about becoming a better version of yourself. You cannot become transformed to the image of Christ until you have met Jesus Christ. You cannot be conformed to be more like Him until you have laid down your life and trusted in Him and Him alone and committed to following Him and resting on His work on the cross, His life of perfection alone for your salvation and your right standing before God. And the focus of our text this morning, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, is on those who have been saved by Christ being conformed more into the image of Christ. That's what the focus is. Paul is doing something here, as he's been doing throughout this whole chapter, when he's talking about how we are to live in light of the gospel. How we are to live as people who have been saved by grace through faith for good works, as we just heard from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. That's the focus here. He's shown us who Christ is in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, His humiliation, His exaltation, and now He's going to apply this to our lives. How should we live in light of that? He's issuing a call for the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the salvation that they've been given. Obedience to God must flow from salvation given by God. That's how it has to work. That's what the Bible teaches. Obedience to God must flow from salvation that's given by God. And so I want to read this passage and then we'll work through it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What this text is telling us is that God's gift of salvation calls for us to work it out in our lives. Again, this is application. This is what Paul is getting at. This is where he's been building to from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This is the application of the glorious portrait of the person and work of Jesus Christ that we just saw over the last 2 weeks. When you are justified before God, that's a fancy word to mean made right with God. When you are in right standing with God, it's not because of anything you've done. You cannot do anything to earn your salvation. I cannot say that enough. You cannot do anything to earn your salvation. This passage is about progressive sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word that means being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. So it's being transformed over time to look and to live like Jesus. And we have a responsibility in this, right? I mean, Paul just told us that in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Paul is giving us responsibility. He's telling us how to live, how to work, how to act in this world. God does all the work in saving us from beginning to end. It is based on Jesus Christ and Him alone. But as we live this life in this world, we are called to live in a certain way. We're called to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus, to obey God and to live and represent God in this world. And so I want you to see two actions from this passage. I want you first to see that we are called to work out our salvation. Work out your salvation. And then second, we're to shine as lights in the world. Look first at work out your salvation, verse 12. He writes this again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you have your Bible, turn back one page. Maybe it's on the same page. He said something similar to this in verse 27 of chapter 1, didn't he? After he's gone and told them about his circumstances, he tells them to let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this is obviously a thrust for the Apostle Paul in this letter. But here, this is the overflowing of seeing the beautiful portrait of who Jesus Christ is. And Paul's addressing this church as he has throughout the entire letter. Therefore, my beloved, he wants them to know that he loves them, that he cares for them as his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these individuals, that this church at Philippi is loved by God himself. They are loved by God. They are loved by Paul. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 tells us this, right? Remember that? His prayer for them, his love for them and their partnership in the gospel, and how he prays that their love would abound more and more. Paul loves this church. He cares for this church. He has seen many of them come to faith, and he wants them to do well and to progress in the gospel. This is a church who loves God and loves other people. He understands how they love others and how they live out the implications of the gospel. Now, I don't want you to get confused. This was not a perfect church, right? We know that. There's no such thing. If you ever find one, leave because you just made it imperfect. You can't find a perfect church. There's no such thing. We all have problems, right? We're all sinners. You're not going to find a perfect church. I love this church, but this church is not perfect because I'm here. Paul understands and loves this church. But look at what he says in verse 12. They've obeyed. They've always obeyed. They've been a people who obey God's word because they've been transformed by the gospel of grace. But look what he says at the second half of that verse, the very end. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe you read that verse, you hear that, and you think, what in the world is Paul trying to say? Is he saying work for your salvation? That's not what he's saying. This is not legalism. Paul's hope and Paul's command is not to put your hope in what you do. That's not what he's saying. This is not works-based salvation. This is a command for Christians, for those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when Paul tells us this, he's calling us to express in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words, what we say we believe about who Jesus is and what he's done. Our lives must match the inward change that has taken place. The gospel of grace is so powerful that it doesn't just change your eternal destiny, although it does that. From hell to heaven, it does that. But it changes your life here and now. It makes an impact on every single day that you live here on this earth. Listen to Colossians chapter 3. We talked about Colossians chapter 3 on Wednesday nights. We're going through a series on foundations for living the Christian life. And we talked about living for God's, or living by God's ways this past Wednesday. Listen to what Paul says there in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So he's telling us we should have a heavenly mindset. And then in verse 5, Paul says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, because you've been saved, because you've been reconciled to God, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So do you see the distinction that takes place there? Who you were and who you are, there's a difference. That's what Paul is trying to communicate here. The gospel of grace changes our lives here and now. This is not a perfect life. That's not what Paul is saying. You can never be perfect in this life. But what Paul is saying is that when you meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, there should be a change in your life. Not immediate, not perfect. You never will be, but there should be a trajectory that is being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. I remember Morgan and I lived in California for a year. Really, it was probably more like 11 months. And one thing that was fascinating to me, driving down Highway 1 and driving towards the coast, was all of the orchards that we would see. Because in Texas, you may see pecan orchards, right? But you don't see orange trees or things like that. They're not very common. But out there, they were very, very common. And there was one orchard that we saw that was just filled with oranges. And as I thought about this passage this week and how to explain this to you, that you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling, I thought about it like an orange tree. The oranges grow on that tree because the tree is alive, right? The oranges that are grown year after year show that that tree has life in it. Well, it's the same thing with the Christian. Your works, what you do, show that you have been saved by God. It's not what makes you alive. It shows that you are alive. Spiritual growth doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by accident. No one drifts toward godliness. So how do you grow spiritually? What does it look like to grow spiritually? What does it look like to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ? Well, I think first and foremost, it starts with the Word of God. If you wonder, why am I not growing spiritually? Why am I not living more and more like Jesus Christ? And I say I've been transformed by the gospel of grace. Well, maybe it's because you're not spending enough time in God's Word. God's Word is our lifeblood. God's Word shows us who He is. It tells us what He's like. It tells us how we can be reconciled to God. And there's so much application here for us here and now. But if you want to grow spiritually, you have to be in the Word of God. You have to read it. Some portion of it every single day. You have to pray. You have to talk to God. You have to go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, help me. Lord, you are wonderful. Lord, I'm struggling with this in my life. You have to do these things. You have to gather with the church to hear the preaching of God's word and sing songs that praise God. We are to work out our salvation, but we can't do that in our lives if we're not nourishing ourselves with the Word of God, with prayer, and with the communion of fellow believers in Christ. And God has saved us, and we are commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? Fear and trembling. This is a heart posture before God. This doesn't mean that you should necessarily be afraid of God, although certain people should. Those who have not been reconciled to Him through Christ should be afraid of God. This is talking about more of a holy reverence, a respect. We just heard in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, fear God. Have a right view of God. You can never have a big enough and a large enough view of who God is. We are limited because we are limited creatures in fully understanding the majesty of the God of the universe. But we can never have a big enough view of who God is and what he's like and what he's done for us. God is the one who has saved us, Philippians 1:6 tells us, and he will bring it to completion. So we work out our salvation in our lives because God has saved us and is still working in us. Look at verse 13. For, because it is God who works in you. So we work out our salvation because God works in us. God is the one who opened our eyes to the glorious gospel of grace. God is working in us, even now. And so because of that, our response as people of the book, people who have been saved by grace through faith, is to work out our salvation because God works in us. God gives us the internal desire to do that, the will for obedience, and the power, the Holy Spirit, for that same obedience, the will and the work. Now, I want to be really clear. There are two errors that can come from looking at this passage and thinking about it. Two errors, two extremes. Some people will think, will see this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and think, well, if I am to work hard in this relationship, so if I am to do anything, then I contribute something to this. The second issue, the second error, is that if God works in me, then I don't need to do anything in my Christian life. These are two extremes. It's what we call legalism on one side, thinking that all that you do is a part of being reconciled to God, being saved by God. You don't contribute anything to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary, right? You don't contribute anything. God is the one who saves you. And the second error is, I don't need to do anything because God has saved me. Well, that's not a proper response to who God is, right? We respond, we work, we are conformed more into the image of Jesus because we've been saved by him. It's a response. Our works show that we are alive, that we have been saved. It's because of the gift that we should live in response to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the primary thrust of this passage. Work out your salvation. Live as who you are. Remember what we saw in chapter 1, verse 27? Live as a citizen of heaven. What we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. So if our citizenship is in heaven, if we are citizens of a new world, why would we live the way we used to when we were slaves to sin? It just doesn't make sense. We who have been called to live the new life should live lives that reflect the God who has saved us. But how do you do that? What does that look like? Well, verses 14 through 18 show us. And Paul tells us here to shine as lights in the world. Shine as lights in the world. Look at verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's pretty significant, isn't it? I don't think any one of us has mastered that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The nation of Israel certainly hadn't. What did they do after God set them free from captivity in Egypt? They grumbled in the wilderness. They were unsatisfied with what God had given them. You see, grumbling and disputing shows what is in our hearts. What we say shows what's inside of us. Paul is showing us how we should live, and he's telling us how we should not live. We should not grumble, and we should not dispute. We should not argue. The Israelites grumbled against Moses, against Aaron, but more importantly, against God. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Don't grumble against God. Don't grumble or dispute amongst one another. He's being very, very clear in what he's saying. A grumbling or disputing spirit is an expression of ingratitude towards God and lovelessness towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about the heart. It's always about the heart, isn't it? The state of our hearts informs how we live. The state of our hearts informs how we live. And Paul is really quick to describe the Christian life and what we are not to do, right? We just heard that in Colossians 3. put off these things, but he's also quick to say what we should do. In verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What Paul is saying here, and what he's communicating, is that because you are children of God now, live as children of God. Live as those who have been adopted into the family of God based upon what God's Son, Jesus Christ, has done. We are children of God and not children of Satan. This is the abundant life that Christians are called to live in Christ. God is not a God of division and dissatisfaction, but of obedient provision and peace. And if that's who God is, isn't that who his people should strive to be? If that's what he's like, shouldn't that be what we seek to do? We are citizens of heaven. How much do you think about the fact that this world is not your home? This world is not your home if you're a Christian. This world is not the ultimate end for you. This world is merely a mist. We are passing through. 80, 90 years on this earth may feel like a long time for us. But when you think about eternity, 80 to 90 years is nothing. 10 billion years from now, when those of us who know Jesus Christ are worshiping God and are being our recipients of the life we have because of what Christ has done on our behalf, 80 to 90 years is nothing. But that doesn't mean that it's meaningless too. We live in this life as children of God, as people who show that we have been saved by the grace of God through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul continues, how he talks about this life that we live in the world. We live without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Another Old Testament echo there. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. When you realize that you're a Christian, when you've trusted in Christ, this world should become a world and a life that you value, but that your hope is not in. Because we look to the day of Christ, to the ultimate day when Christ will return, and that radically transforms how we live here. It's a privilege. It is an immense gift that God would not only save us and give us citizenship in heaven, in the world to come, but also that we would be entrusted to represent him in the world. We are entrusted, if you are a Christian, to represent God in this world. That is a staggering responsibility. That is a staggering reality that we, as the people of God, have been entrusted to represent him to a world that is crooked, that is twisted, and that hates him and that does not acknowledge him. It is a privilege to take the gospel of grace to our world and represent him. I don't know about you all, but my favorite time of year started yesterday. Officially, college football is finally back. And one of my favorite things about football season is going to away games. That may sound strange. You may be like, why don't you like to go to home games? Well, I do. But there's something special about wearing your team's colors into the stadium of another team. You get different looks. People may say things to you, things that I cannot repeat. But there's an enjoyment that comes with that for me. I've had lots of difficult experiences doing that, but it's fun, it's enjoyable. And as I thought about that, that picture of wearing a different team's jersey into an opposing team's stadium is kind of like what we do here on earth, right? Because when you come to faith in Christ, when you acknowledge him, and then you follow him by being obedient to the point of baptism and identifying with him publicly, you are essentially putting on a different team's jersey and walking into the world every single day as you live, as you work, as you go to school, as you engage with unbelieving family members and friends. We should not get too comfortable in this world. We should be people who love and who live and who glorify and honor Jesus Christ because this world does not know him. And one way that it can see the power of the gospel is by your life. Is by your life. We shine like lights in the world, don't we? When we work out what God has worked in. Some people say, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. I have a problem with that statement because it's always necessary to preach the gospel with words, to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But your life can very, very, very quickly discredit what you say about Jesus. Because if your life does not reflect the God that you love, the God that you claim to serve, how can anyone ever trust that what you say about him is actually true? How can they? That's the responsibility that we have. We are called to shine like lights in the world. Jesus said something similar. Matthew 5, verse 14, listen to what he said. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your good works, your life that is giving honor and praise to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a testimony to the watching world that you're different, that you don't belong here, that this world is not your home, but that heaven is your home. How we live in the church matters, right? That's what Paul told us in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Count others more significant than yourselves. That's what he told us. But how we live in the world matters as well. We communicate something by how we live amongst each other and by how we live in the world. We communicate something by how we live. Have you ever thought about that before? That how you speak when you're at work, that how you live when you're at school, that how you interact with the cashier at the grocery store, with unbelieving family members and friends, has a direct impact on what they think about Jesus. That's a sobering thought. That should cause all of us to tremble who know Jesus. Because how we live determines what people think about the God that we say we serve. In a world polluted by sin, we are the bright lights as we hold fast to the word of life. The word of life. What is the word of life in verse 16? What's the gospel? It's likely that it's the gospel here. We hold fast to the word of life. We hold fast to the gospel. That's why every single week you need to be reminded, and truly every single day you need to be reminded of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. Because that is the fuel. Grace is the motivation for us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The Philippians here are being presented as those whose faith will not fail, whose faith will endure, and as those who will hold fast to the gospel of grace. And Paul cares about that. He's concerned about that. But look at the unexpected motivation he adds at the end of verse 16. He says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He wants to boast, the Apostle Paul wants to boast, not in what he's done, not in the Philippians, but in the God who has worked in the Philippians. There are so many motivations that this church and that we have to honor Christ. And it's as if he tacks this one on the end to say, hey, don't forget about me. Don't forget about all the time that we've spent together. Don't forget all the prayers that we've prayed, all the conversations that we've had. And he's saying, live in a way that allows me to say to Christ, look at how you work in their lives through me. Paul is pouring himself out for their sake, for their benefit, and he's rejoicing in it. The Apostle Paul, I hope you've seen throughout this letter, he's all about Jesus Christ first. He's all about others second, and he's about himself third. He is concerned so much with who Jesus is and what he's done and how he can communicate that to people who don't know him and how those who have been reconciled to God will live in light of that fact. In verses 14 through 18, Paul has moved from how individuals in the church at Philippi should live to how he views his life to be poured out as a benefit to others in verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be able to pour it out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. If you have your Bible, look at verse 2 of Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Paul writes this, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love." So Paul begins this section, this exhortation about how we are to live and the motivation for living a certain way because of what Christ has done, and then he ends it with his joy. It's not based on circumstances. It's not based on what's going on in his life. He's writing this from prison. It's based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, how do you view your life? Have you thought about that very much? Have you considered what your life is about and what it's worth? Have you considered how to make your life count? Let me give you a really simple answer. If you're a Christian, you make your life count by how you live and how you honor Jesus Christ every second of every day. That should be the obsession of your life. That should be so captivating to you that you wake up every day and think, "What? Wow, I am so fortunate that God chose to save me. How can I honor him in my life today?" That should be the response of the gospel of grace. That should be our response. How seriously are you taking your responsibility to grow as a Christian? How seriously are you taking your responsibility to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? As you hear these words and you see what the Apostle Paul wrote, I hope that and pray that you're convicted. If you're a Christian, you should be convicted. All of us included, myself as well. Because we can all live in a manner worthy of the gospel, and we all sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. But because of what Christ has done, we should live in a way that reflects that we have met him. I'll never forget June 8th, 2019. It was the day that I got married. It was one of the best days of my life. And I'm really sad that she's not in here to hear me say this. Just kidding. And as I thought about that day this week, and just I think about it often, how fortunate I am that the Lord put a woman like he did in my life. And I look down and I'm reminded of that every single time I look at my wedding ring. Because the wedding ring doesn't make me someone that's married. The ring symbolizes that I am married. It's a reminder. And that's exactly what good works are in your life. As you follow Jesus, as you seek to put sin to death in your life, and you look at your life, your works and your growth in Christ's likeness and putting sin to death are a reminder to you that you truly have been reconciled to Jesus Christ and to him alone. Christians have an immeasurable privilege and responsibility to reflect Christ in how you live. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And my prayer for you, I pray this often, is that as you leave this building every single week, as you go out in the world, that we would be known, that May First Baptist Church would be known as a people that live lives that reflect the Savior that we say we love and serve. That's our prayer. That's my prayer. I know that's the prayer of our staff. I know that's your prayer. Because what God has done in us should manifest itself in our lives every single day. Not to earn salvation, but because we have been reconciled to the God of the universe by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you this morning for what you're doing in this church. We thank you for the letter to the Philippians. It was written by the Apostle Paul so many years ago. Thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would empower us by that same Spirit, those of us who know you, who have trusted in you this week, to live lives that represent you in a dark world, in a world that hates you, that does not acknowledge you, that does not know who you are because they are blinded in their minds. Father, we ask and beg you that this week, that for the rest of our lives here on earth until Christ returns or calls us home, that we would live in a manner worthy of the gospel to reflect who you are and what you've done in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.